Okay, well, we are continuing our story of Joseph. And he was on a mission for his father when we last left. He was sent out to join his brothers. He was supposed to see what was going on and report back. And if you remember in Genesis 37, the first 18 verses, we talked about this a little bit, but at the end of that, he'd gone up near Shechem because that was where his brothers were supposed to be. That's where they were gone to pasture the flocks, and they weren't there. So he wandered around for a while looking for his brothers, and he came across a man that said, "Oh, I heard they moved on to Dothan." And so he went the rest of the way, about another 13 miles, and when we left him, he is making his way towards his brothers, and that was where we sort of stopped the story. So he's in an area that geographically is called the Plain of Dothan. There's a city there by the same name. We don't know much about the city. If you kind of dig it up or dig down till you find where it was, we know it was sort of heavily fortified. And that just kind of fits the time period, and it's a wonderful way how, you know, archaeology sort of validates the Bible, because, you know, we know from the biblical record as well as extra-biblical sources that this is a time in Canaan when there was not one central power. There are lots of little city-states, you know, like Shechem or Dothan or things like that, And one of the ways you might think, okay, well, how do you know that's really true? Well, when you see a city that's got fortified walls, that's a sign that, that's the case. Because if there was one central power, one of the things you wouldn't do is let other cities build walls, because it was a great way to keep your authority out, right? And we see that through history, even up through the Middle Ages. You needed permission to build a castle from the king, right? So just sort of a little tidbit to show how, you know, archaeology and all of that sort of validates the truth of Scripture when you read about these different city-states and kings of here and there, and Sodom and Gomorrah. It really happened. The Bible's true. You know, newsflash. So anyway, that's where Joseph is, and he's making his way there. And his brothers are there, and he's going to have this encounter. And again, we left it with some questions, right? Some questions, you know, we kind of asked her, well, why would Jacob send Joseph? Why are the brothers near Shechem? Because that was not a place they would be likely well received, right? Their daughter or their sister had been raped there, and then they had paid back by killing all of the men and taking. So it's like, I don't think you'd want to go there. Why did Jacob send Joseph when he knows Joseph is not liked by his brothers? Who's the man? Is that an angelic? There's some unanswerable questions, but one of the things that we do know, and this is sort of where we left it, is that God is moving, right? God is moving through people to bring about what he wants to bring about. And the more I read this and read it over and over as we go through it each week, that is just something that is just becoming embedded in me, is the way God is sort of taking steps and by using individual people to bring about what he wants. So that's where we are, and we're going to look at the rest of chapter 37 today. So I'll start reading in verse 18. It says, "When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams.' But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not take his life.' Reuben further said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father.' So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead.
with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there, as for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Again, just a great narrative. And we'll try to unpack it and kind of bring it as much to life as we can. So, the brothers are sitting around their camp in Dothan, right? And they're resting there, pasturing the sheep, and they see this familiar figure coming, right? So again, be the brothers, and you're kind of looking out on this open plain area, and you see him coming. Now, this, he may have been a surprise. Maybe they're like, "I had no idea." But maybe not, right? Maybe they kind of expected him to be coming, because remember, Joseph has checked up on them before and given a negative report. So you can imagine the kind of, "I knew it. I knew Dad was going to send that kid. You know, he's here to make sure we're not losing any sheep and paying attention and doing everything." In any case, they're not happy to see Joseph. They don't like him, and they don't want anything to do with him. They don't want him around. Right? It says when they saw him from a distance, before he came closer to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. You wonder, how can they see him from a distance? The coat, right? It's not just any old guy out there, you know, a quarter mile away. They know that coat. That coat has been a symbol and represented everything they don't like about Joseph, and that's how they can tell he's coming. Ironic that that's what's going to give them, it's not only going to motivate them to want to do harm, but it's going to give them time to plan it, because they can see it when it's out there. It's like, "Wait a second, that's Joseph. Okay, let's do something about this. Let's do something about this." Now, it might seem like an overreaction, right? I think if you kind of are unfamiliar with sort of the backstory, that sentence doesn't make a lot of sense. When they saw him from a distance, they plotted against him to put him to death. I mean, wow, you know, let's just kill our brother. That might seem like an overreaction, but again, we know the backstory, right? We know about his talking about them before. We know about the favoritism, especially that coat. And then just recently flaunting these dreams about how God is going to make him the head of the family and everybody's going to bow down to him. And so this happens pretty quickly, and it's understandable. And their hatred of Joseph is pervasive, right? There's no real leader of the group. It's not like later on when it's going to be, "And Judah said..." Right now, they just are all at it. Everybody's there. It's a mob mentality. It's vigilante justice. Remember, they're 60 miles from home. There's nobody around there that knows Joseph, that probably knows them. Right? So they're out there in the fields, away from cities, 60 miles from any help for Joseph. And it's like, the time is right. The time is right. Okay? They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." And again, you can just imagine, if you maybe participated in that, or maybe been the victim of that, you know how this kind of mob mentality works, right? When one person says something, and another person kind of eggs them on, and then, "Oh yeah, remember that time, and remember that time, and
They just kind of build up this intensity, this fury. I mean, come on, killing your brother? I mean, I don't know how your family relationships are. I have a great family relationship. But even if I didn't like somebody, even if I didn't like somebody a lot, you know, I mean, I've had bosses, I've had principals I've worked for that I really just didn't like. I never thought of killing them. I mean, that's just, it's like, you know, get another job or something, or wait till they get another job and move on. But it's like, to kill your own brother? That's not a place you start. That's a place you end up. And it happens quickly because of this mob mentality, right? So they plot against him, right? They plot against him. And this is a word that talks about, you know, deceitful actions against somebody else. It's the same word that when you're reading Exodus is in there when they're talking about Pharaoh's attitude towards the Israelites. It's that same kind of, what can I do to these people? How can I enslave them even more? So they're coming up with this plot, and it's not a very fancy one, is it? It's not very subtle. They're just going to kill him. Okay, well, that's a good plan, good ideas, but they have a problem, right? Joseph is Jacob's favorite son. So if they kill him, right, like any good cop show, we've got to make it look like an accident, right? We can't go back and say, shouldn't have sent Joseph. We killed him. You know, that's not going to work with Dad. So we're going to kill him, but we've got to cover it up. We've got to make it look like an accident. So that's the plan, right? That's the plan. They've got to kill him and then make it look like an accident. So they say to him, now let's kill him. We'll throw him into one of the pits and we'll say a vicious animal devoured him. And then that little tagline, then we will see what becomes of his dreams. Right? You can see their motivation, right? The favoritism, the tattling, the coat, yeah, all right. But those dreams, the dreams that say, hey, brothers, older brothers, one day you will all kneel to me. I will be head of the family. That's the line that Joseph crossed, right? And you also have this mob mentality because, you know, they could have done the whole Cain and Abel thing individually. They could have killed him at any time. I mean, I'm sure this isn't the first time they've been alone. But they didn't have the courage to do it that way. But now, together, they're going to do it. And the word that they use describes killing in a brutal fashion. I just looked around a little bit, and it's used in many, many different places in Scripture. But just kind of capture the meaning here. It can be used to kill an animal, right? Like the butchering of an animal. Instead, there is joy and jubilation, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? This idea of just sort of vicious pleasure in butchering an animal and devouring it. In battle, right? Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and overthrown Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city. And he had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Pharaoh the king kills all the inhabitants of the city. It's that kind of bloodshed. We're going to kill all the inhabitants and raise the city, burn it to the ground. Murder, right? If, however, someone is enraged against his neighbor so as to kill him in a cunning way, you are to take him from my altar to be put to death. That's exactly what's happening here. Right? The brothers are enraged against Joseph and they're going to kill him in a cunning way. Later on, so we see that this is clearly murder, clearly defined in Scripture. Criminal execution. Right? If there is a man who has sexual intercourse with an animal, he must be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They must be put to death. They have brought their own deaths upon themselves. And of course, fratricide, right? When Cain talked to his brother Abel, it happened when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And fratricide planned, right? Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Joseph. So that's what's going to happen here. The brothers are looking to preemptively strike, right? They want to make sure none of Joseph's dreams ever come to pass. But they have the problem of knowing Joseph, the favorite son. Dad's going to ask about him when we get back there. And so, you know, when Joseph doesn't return with us or doesn't return ahead of us to report on us, Jacob's going to want to know. So the plan is we're going to kill him. We're going to get rid of the body. And the story is that a wild animal destroyed him. Now, you might be thinking, okay, wild animals, really? Well, believe it or not, yeah, wild animals. Specifically, the lion and the bear were very, very common in Palestine at this time. And we know that, again, not just from stuff in Scripture. We get to Exodus, we start talking about food you can eat and can't eat. But from other biblical sources. So, you know, if you've kind of done a Holy Land tour or something, you're going, I don't think there's a lot of wild animals here. It's mostly cities. Well, of course it is. It's the 21st century, right? But if you kind of go back a few millennium, yeah, there were all kinds of wild animals. And this is going to work because it's a believable story. They're going to get rid of the evidence, and there are going to be no witnesses. They're 60 miles from home. Right? There's nobody there that's going to identify them. Jacob's not going to travel up there to do a CSI kind of thing, right? He's just going to, this is going to work. It's a great plan. So the brothers are kind of working up this frenzy. And Reuben, who's the oldest, remember, he comes up with an alternative. So Jacob's still walking, getting closer. And Jacob says, Reuben heard this and rescued them out of their hands by saying, let us not take his life. Now, again, you can just imagine, you know, I'm trying to recreate this in my mind, right? So the brothers are all sitting around talking and they're kind of working up into this frenzy. And all of a sudden you hear, let's not kill him. And that must have done two things. Stop the conversation cold. And everybody went to Reuben like, what? You're sticking up for him? We all hate him, remember? You hate him, remember? Where's this coming from? You know, so you can just imagine the look on their faces like, what are you talking about? This is perfect. So Reuben knows he's got to have a plan. He can't just say, oh, let's not kill him. Leave him alone. Because that plan's not going to work. Reuben needs an alternative way to... He needs to make it look like they killed him, right? So here's what Reuben says. Reuben says, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that's in the wilderness. Don't lay a hand on him. And then Scripture adds, so that later he might rescue him out of their hands to return him to his father. So Reuben's plan is this. I'm going to tell my brothers not to kill him. And I'm going to use language that they know. And we'll see that in a second. And then we'll just put him into a pit, which, let's face it, will kill him anyway. Right? So they'll think they're killing him because they're just going to drop him into this empty well out in the middle of nowhere, and over the course of a week or so, he's going to starve and die of thirst, right? So they'll think they're killing him. That'll make them happy. And then I'll go back and get him later. So good plan. So he uses this language from Genesis, right? And we don't know that they had this text. I don't think, you know, there's necessarily an evidence that they had, you know, Genesis 9 in front of them. But they know the stories, right? These are people that grew up with these stories. So they know the meaning when he says, when God says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is blood. I certainly will require your lifeblood from every animal I will require. And from every person, from every man as his brother, I will require the life of a person. Right? And then we get to the shedding of blood, and that's the emphasis that Reuben is making. For whoever sheds human blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made mankind. So he's reminding this of this narrative, right? It's the same kind of language used with Cain and Abel. They know the story. They know, yeah, if we actually literally kill him, God is going to be mad at us. God is going to punish us. God will take vengeance. Right? So that's the argument Reuben uses to essentially help them get around it, right? So he reminds them of the penalty that God lays on those who murder, right? So he knows he can't keep them from harming Joseph. The situation is just too perfect. So he's going to come up with a plan that lets them think they've accomplished what they want to do, and then he can rescue him later. again,
some of those things that you have to wonder,
why is Reuben having this moment of conscience? Why all of a sudden Reuben? Well, again, Scripture doesn't say. You know, Scripture doesn't say Reuben said this because. But I thought about it. We came up with some ideas. One is he might feel like because he's the eldest brother that God is going to hold him responsible for Joseph's death. Right? He's kind of the eldest brother. He's the one supposed to be taking charge of things. And if this mob mentality actually do kill Joseph, the penalty might fall on him as the eldest brother. That might be something that's going on here. Another might be. Remember that we just went over it because Bible only mentions it in passing, that Reuben had that scandalous affair with his father's concubine, right? While Israel was living in the land, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard about it. So he slept with his father's concubine. Remember, technically and scripturally, his wife, right? And it was a scandal. And obviously, even though Scripture doesn't really go into any details about it, that's literally all that's mentioned, you can imagine the rupture that created in the relationship between Jacob and his eldest son, right? And so maybe Reuben is thinking, I can repair that relationship, get back into that status as the eldest son. Because remember, we still have things like blessings and inheritance and promises. And, you know, Reuben might be on the out of that because of what he did. So he's thinking maybe this will get me back in. That might be what's going on. It might even be simpler than this. Might be overthinking it. Maybe he's just the eldest brother. And he might be thinking, you know, yeah, we hate Joseph, but killing him is an overreaction. You know, this just isn't smart. It might be any of that. We just don't know. A wonderful point that maybe we'll get to one day, if we keep persevering in Genesis, is that Joseph learns about Reuben's saving of his life at this moment later on in Egypt. And Scripture says when it did, it moved Joseph to tears. So in that moment when Joseph is encountering his brothers again that we'll see later on, when he overhears the brothers saying, Reuben, you know, tried to help him, Joseph just, he has to turn away because he loses his emotions there. Well, the plan that Reuben proposes makes sense to the brothers, right? It's going to be good. It's going to accomplish the same ends as murdering him, but we don't have to do it ourselves. We'll just drop him into a pit and let nature take its course, right? We're out in the middle of the desert. We're going to put him down in this pit. It's going to be wonderful. They're going to get off on a technicality, right? That's the plan. We didn't kill him. We just put him in a pit and he died. Now, you know, I don't know that God would really let that technicality go. I don't know how well that will stand up in the court, but that makes sense in their heads. And often when we're in a place like that, those kinds of things seem to make sense to us. Let's talk about where they're going to put it. It's a cistern, it's a well. The words are interchangeable, pit, cistern, well. But we've looked at these before. We've come across them. They're kind of, think of like a bottle, like an opening here, and then kind of those really big, almost like an onion shape in the ground. And sometimes they're big. Obviously, they're big enough to put a person into. You know, these are created things. So you create them, and sometimes they'd be plastered on the inside even. And the idea is that you're going to let rainwater gather water in there, and the water is below ground. Sometimes there's like a stone over the mouth. But it's below ground, which means it's not going to evaporate as quickly, which is important in the desert. And it's not going to get befouled by animals, you know, drinking it or doing their business in it or whatever, right? So you're protecting your water supply. And that's a good thing. We've seen these appear in our story before. Remember, it was near such a well where Abraham's servant met Rebekah, right? And it kind of played a role in that story. Whoever waters my camels also, remember? It's the same place where Jacob first saw Rachel, or not the same place, but at a well. That's where Jacob first saw. Remember, he rolls the stone away so she can water. So we've seen this before. Another little sort of note is it's an empty well. That does two things. That's going to help Joseph die more quickly because he's not going to have any water. But it also might be a sign of drought in the land. Wells shouldn't be empty. That's not ever a good thing. So remember last time we talked about why the brothers had kind of gone so far? This might be some sort of textual evidence that shows maybe there really was a drought and they had just had to go this far to find some decent land. And even here the wells are dry. So that's it. Also notice that Reuben says, Reuben has a specific pit in mind in the wilderness. You know, there's one out there, even farther. Remember, these guys are already sort of out in the rural areas, the countryside, grazing sheep, but he wants to go even farther out. And that plan, that point of that plan, again, it helps both sides in this, right? The brothers are going to hear, oh yeah, that pit way out there, that's good, because nobody's going to be able to hear Joseph if he's away from sort of the general grazing areas, right? Because you're going to be out there grazing. You know, people go to wells, and they're going to, what's that sound I'm hearing? You got some, you know, kid down there. Better get him out. We don't want that. So we're going to put him in a well so far away people aren't going to hear it. That's going to appeal to the brothers, but it's also a good idea for Reuben's side, because when he wants to go rescue Joseph, he doesn't want to be around his brothers, right? If we do it by the well we're all sitting at, that's not going to work. So I need you to put him in a well, you know, 5 miles that way so that I can sneak out and get him and bring him back. So again, a little nuance to the plan that I think is helpful. One other thing we don't know is how this story might have unfolded, right? It's kind of one of those what-ifs. Because let's face it, if this plan goes as it does, right? The brothers throw Joseph in the well, Reuben rescues him and brings him back. That is not going to end well for those brothers. I mean, you know, everybody, Jacob, is going to know these 11 guys or these 10 brothers tried to kill me. And why Reuben is willing to risk that, we just don't know. So, some things to think about. Well, that's all going on before Joseph gets to camp. And now here comes Joseph. He arrives. So that's all sort of prequel. When Joseph gets there, Scripture is very quick to say what happens, right? So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the multicolored tunic that was on him. They took him and threw him into the pit, and the pit was empty without any water in it. So that doesn't sound like they even tried to do this sort of in a sneaky way. They just, you know, it's not like they did some small talk first and then snuck up behind him. So they just, like, as soon as he got close enough, they grabbed him. They just jumped him. And, you know, there's a lot of them and one of Joseph. So they ripped off his clothes. That's only going to help him die of exposure. Remember, that tunic is sort of an undergarment. It's what you wore underneath. They grab him. They rip him off. They carry him or drag him or just move him to this well and just drop him in there. You know, just as quick and efficiently as they can, right? I'm assuming Reuben played along, right? Reuben must have been helping because he's got to make it look real, right? So, you know, Reuben's kind of doing his thing. And so the brothers do this, again, knowing, and I think just the callousness of this is something worth noting. They do this, and what they do, they go back and they sit down and have dinner. I mean, that's just stone cold, right? I mean, we just kill somebody, and it's not like they regret it. It's not like they, oh, shoot, man. That's like, okay, let's eat, you know? Who's got the grill? There's no sense of guilt. There's no sense of shame. Instead, it's that continuing of feeding off of each other, right? They're going to go back and tell stories and probably now brag about, yeah, I got in a good one when we were carrying it. You know, this kind of conversation, right? They've got this adrenaline going. So they're bragging about their various roles of carrying their brother. They're rejoicing in the fact that this is going to work, right? It's like, man, that was easy. This is going to work. And they're just, again, letting that adrenaline, letting that momentum build of, that was a piece of cake. We got the cloak. He's in the well, way out there. There's no way anybody's going to hear him. This is going to be great. It's a celebratory kind of feast. Let's eat and brag about it and enjoy it. At this point, I'm reading, I'm thinking, you know, these brothers must have had servants with them. I mean, it's not like, I mean, Jacob's a wealthy man. People that help tend the sheep. And you kind of wonder, where are the servants? Well, they're not mentioned in Scripture. So either the brothers are kind of doing it quietly, or maybe the servants didn't like Joseph either and they didn't care. We don't know. But I just thought, like, huh, where are the servants? So they're sitting there eating, kind of talking about it. And then this happens. And I think this is obviously sort of the crucial point in the story. Right? Because if this moment doesn't happen, Joseph stays in the well. Right? Reuben might go back to get him. We don't know. But this moment happens. They raised their eyes and looked, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead. Their camels carrying labdanum, resin, balsam, and myrrh on their way to bring them down into Egypt. And we have sort of a deja vu in Scripture, right? What do we have the first time? They see Joseph at a distance, and they plan what to do as he arrives. And it happens again. They see this caravan of Ishmaelites at a distance, and they plan what they're going to do as the Ishmaelites move closer. So, Scripture, I love the literary quality of it when they put in nuances like that. Okay? So, who are these Ishmaelites? Well, they're distant relations, right? These are cousins. Maybe not literally, but the family group, right? Ishmael, right? You know, you see Ishmael, you got to think Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. You know, that whole sordid mess, right? That's who we're talking about. In reality, these are Bedouin peoples. They're traders. They travel the different trading routes of the Near East, mainly going down to Egypt as sort of one point. That's sort of the furthest point in the southwest, and then up sort of northeast through Canaan, through which they would be Palestine, up into like the Tigris, Euphrates, what today would be Iran and Iraq, maybe even following that all the way to the Red Sea, all the way to India, right? And there's just these caravan routes that everybody traveled. In your world history class, you probably learned that as the Silk Roads, right? Because they went even further into China, right? So it's not going quite that far at this point, but certainly from the Indus River Valley civilizations to Egypt is where they're going. And, you know, we know this from both the Bible and from extra-biblical sources. It's you know, the illustration that comes to my mind are like big rig truckers on the interstate. You know, there's just, you take the 5, you take the 40, you take these main roads, and you just hit your stops and you just go back and forth. These are people that these brothers had known, maybe not this individual group, but these types of people, because later on we're going to find that the family has all these products, these same products. It's common products. They are not indigenous to sort of Hebron and that area. They had to be brought in, purchased, and that's where they get them, probably from these kinds of traders. This is also the products that are used most frequently in the mummification project process down in Egypt. Okay, so where we are there, we're kind of in the old kingdom of Egypt, and mummification was a very big deal, right? You know, pyramids and all that sort of thing. So that's who these people are. Scripture doesn't say who came up with the plan to kill Joseph. We talked about that, but it does say who comes up with this idea, and it's Judah, right? Judah comes up with this part of the plan. He said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listen to him." So it seems like Judah is also having some second thoughts about this. Judah is also thinking, you know, if we kill him, God is not going to be happy with that. But it's not quite as noble as Reuben, right? I mean, Reuben says we shouldn't kill him because he wants to rescue him. Judah is saying, we shouldn't kill him, that's bad, but we can sell him as a slave. You know, we can make some money off of this, right? So he is simply in this for the money. It's not quite as clean a conscience as Reuben. And he does want it for money, right? Because he could just give him away. He could just say, hey, let's just give him to the Ishmaelites. But he does want to make a profit on this. So Judah is looking to make some money. Judah is looking to make some money. He wants silver in return. This actually becomes, I imagine this narrative was part of, although it probably happened more than once, I'm sure it did, into the codification into law in Exodus. Now, one who kidnaps someone, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall certainly be put to death. later on in Deuteronomy. If someone is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he treats him as merchandise and sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall eliminate the evil from among you. And that we know this was so universally condemned is there is almost same wording in this Code of Hammurabi. And Hammurabi ruled in Babylon about 100 years after what we're talking about. So this was something that happened pretty frequently. So the idea seems sensible, right? Some Midianite traders passed by. They pulled him out, lifted Joseph out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. So they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now again, if you're doing this, you might go, wait a second, Midianites? I thought they were Ishmaelites. What's happening? Well, it's nothing to be worried about. If you look at a similar story in Judges, I put the verses in there. I didn't put the whole text there, but it's Judges 8. These words are kind of used interchangeably. Okay? Probably, if we kind of look at it, is Ishmaelites is the larger, sort of more generic group, and Midianites the more specific ethnic group. Does that make sense? So it might be like Asians and Koreans or something like that. And I think that we can get that because that's how they it's kind of how it unfolds in Scripture. When it's at a distance, they're Ishmaelites. Once they get closer, it's like, oh, the Midianites. That branch of the Ishmaelite family tree. Right? That's what we're looking at. So they're going to sell him for 20 shekels of silver, right? They're going to sell him for 20 pieces of silver. So the Ishmaelites come by. Some of the brothers are talking to them. Other brothers go and get Joseph. They do the negotiating. You got to wonder what Joseph is thinking now, right? He's been in the pit for a while, hour or so, I don't know, a couple hours, you know. And he hears his brothers come in and they're lowered down a rope or something, get him out. And I imagine at this point Joseph is thinking, okay, good one. You guys scared me to death with that, you know. I think Joseph is probably thinking he's off the hook, right? That, okay, you guys were playing a mean trick on me. You're trying to intimidate me. I promise I won't tell you any more dreams. I'll hang up the coat and wear something else. You know, you made your point. But he is not off the hook. He is not off the hook. He is going to be sold for a very reasonable rate. 20 shekels of silver. Again, a detail in Scripture that I love that historical record bears out. This is the going price for a slave at about this time. And we have that from Babylonian, Ugaritic texts, and others. Right? Let's face it. Joseph is 17. Reasonably good health. He's got a lot of years of work ahead of him. Right? So getting him as a slave, that is sort of prime slave material. Because he's old enough that he's survived sort of childhood diseases. Right? And so he's probably going to live a pretty normal lifespan if he doesn't have some sort of tragedy strike. And so he's got a lot of years of work. So that's a sort of a great age to buy a slave. Right? You don't want to buy them when they're five because they might die of measles or something. But by the time they're older, they've kind of withstood that. And, you know, he's going to live at least 50 or so, and good for us. Even the Mosaic law, we get this. If a person is from 5 to 20 years old, your assessment for a male shall be 20 shekels. Right? This is later codified in the Mosaic law if you wanted to dedicate somebody to the Lord. Okay. So we got the plan. They make the deal. Off they go. Where's Reuben been? Well, Reuben has been somewhere else. Scripture doesn't say, but obviously he was not around when this happened. Because he goes to find his brother. I don't know where Reuben was. My guess is he's out keeping an eye on the sheep. He's the oldest brother. And let's face it, this group of caravanners, we don't know how many there are, but there were probably several dozen of them. If they're willing to engage in the slave trade, they're probably not above stealing sheep. So it might be like, okay, you guys do your business. Go to the little, you know, swap meet thing over here. I'm going to go keep an eye on the sheep and make sure that they're not distracting us while they herd off a handful, right? So anyway, he goes to the pit. Reuben goes to the pit. Behold, Joseph is not in the pit. So he tore his garments. He returned to his brother and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? The brothers must have thought that was a strange statement. Like, what do you mean? I thought you were a part of this. They're beginning to realize, wait a second. What do you mean? Right? So wherever he is, Reuben sees his brothers kind of distracted by the caravan, and he goes to rescue Joseph. And he gets there, and it's empty, and now he knows his plans I've hit a bump, right? I can't rescue Joseph. He's not there. He doesn't know where Joseph is, and we don't know if he's beginning to put two and two together, right? He's beginning to think, wait a second, Joseph's not here, those Ishmaelites slaves. Oh my gosh. That is really bad news. Because now it seems Joseph is going to be beyond reach, right? I could have got him out of the cistern. I could have got him out of the well. You know, 2 o'clock this morning, I could sneak out. But if he's been sold to those traitors and they're on their way to who knows where, how do I get him back now? How do I get him back now? He's going to have to be the one to explain. And he is complicit in the crime, right? He's going to have to go back with his other brothers and that bloody robe and play along. He's not going to be able to have Joseph. And it seems like he's so concerned, he even ponders not even returning home. Like, where am I to go? What do I do? Well, whatever the brothers thought about Reuben, they just kind of ignore him, right? They don't respond to him. They just continue with their plan. Because remember, whether Joseph dies in the well or now that they've sold him into slavery and they're dividing up the 20 shekels, right? They still have to have an explanation, right? So they continued with the original idea. Joseph being killed by a wild beast. That's still a good plan. That still works, right? This is just getting better. We were going to kill him, but that would have brought guilt on us. So then we just threw him in a cistern. That still might have brought guilt on us. God can be pretty specific with things like that. But now we've just made money off it, right? So that's good. So now I got 20 shekels in my pocket. I'm not guilty of killing my brother. This just gets better and better, right? So they took Joseph's tunic. They slaughtered a male goat, dipped it in the blood. They took the multicolored tunic, brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Again, we come back to the coat. And, you know, the coat has kind of been a minor character in this drama, right? Why is Joseph always wearing this coat? He wears it because it's a sort of a symbol of his favoritism, right? He had other clothes, right? I mean, this is not sort of a one-cloak family, right? He's got other things. Why is he wearing it? Obviously, he's wearing it to kind of boast to his brothers, "Dad sent me out here." That's right. "Dad wanted me to check up on you. I'm the favorite son. What are you doing? Count the sheep. I want a census," you know? So once again, this comes right back to haunt him. It's going to help the brothers, though, because again, when they want to prove to Jacob that Joseph is dead, it's the handmade cloak he gave him, right? He's going to recognize that. Remember, he made that himself, finely stitched, painstakingly made for his favorite son. It's not just any old shirt that could have been Joseph's, could have been anybody's, right? This is going to work to the brothers' advantage. So they take a goat, they slaughter it, they dip it in the blood. And then again, you get this other sort of ironic twist. Remember how Jacob had been able to steal the blessing by the slaughtering of a goat? They put the skins on his arms so his nearly blind father Isaac thought. Now, ironically, Jacob is about to be deceived in sort of the same way. Something dipped in the blood of a goat. Scripture's beautiful, isn't it? Okay, so the family gets to Hebron. They come back 60 miles. Jacob, I'm sure, sees them coming, and he's looking for Joseph, you know? Joseph didn't come back. We don't know if the brothers came back right away or whatever, but they're back. And, you know, they give this cloak to their father. And look at how they present it, right? They don't even say Joseph's name. They simply refer to him not as Joseph, not as our brother. They call him, "Is this your son's tunic?" That's kind of bitter, right? "Is this your son's tunic?" It's kind of like when your kids would misbehave and you'd say that to your spouse. Like, "Your son did this again." You know, you're not. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, yeah, it's your boy. When he does something stupid, he's your boy, you know? Joseph, and also notice they give it. They say, "This is your son's tunic." There's no body. I mean, if he just fell and broke his neck, you'd bring the body back to bury it. Right? There's no body. There's just this ripped up bloody cloak. And they don't offer the explanation. They had somehow changed their minds, and I think that this is a good thing for them. And we'll see why in a second. Right? They were going to kind of give it and say, "Hey, Joseph got torn to pieces by a wild beast," but they don't say that. They just say, hey, is this your son's tunic? They let Jacob draw all his own conclusions. And again, that will play to their advantage. Jacob examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. And then Jacob, all on his own, a vicious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And all the brothers got to be elbowing each other. Yeah, tell the word. Right? Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, undergarment over his waist, mourned his son for many days. Jacob, he put two and two together, right? He's got the bloody robe. There's no body, so it must have been so just ripped apart or the carcass carried off, right? Jacob gets this. It makes sense. It's a plausible explanation. Jacob tended sheep too. For 14 years at least, Laban's sheep, his own sheep, right? 20 years he was gone, tending sheep. No doubt, tending sheep in the wilds of Palestine, he's had his own share of run-ins with animals. Right? He gets it. It's like, oh my gosh. Remember that one time that lion almost got me? Right? This is a very sellable product. And it's working great. Jacob also might be having a moment of other kinds of pain. We know that in this culture, these kinds of tragedies are seen as signs of God's displeasure. Right? If a woman was barren, that was because there was sin. Right? And I wonder, again, if Jacob, if in holding this robe, in his mind kind of coming to the conclusion, oh my gosh, my favorite son is dead in this horrible, tragic way, when he's asking himself why, I wonder if he's thinking, is this God's punishment on me for my sin? Is it God's punishment on Joseph for his sin? Because that's the answer to the why. Right? So this is a very poignant and painful moment. The brothers, they can do away with Joseph. But if they thought that this was going to improve themselves and the family, it doesn't, right? They can do away with Joseph, but they can't do away with Jacob's love for him. Right? He begins to mourn. He tore his clothes, put on a sackcloth. Reuben had done that as well, right? When Reuben thought that Joseph was gone, he tore his garments. And this, with this tearing of the garments, and this is something that you do, you think of it with like a funeral, like with death. But it also works in two other ways. It can also be a sign of penitence, like a sign of sorrow for your own sin. And it can also be something that you do when you want to ask a favor of God. Right? Kind of think of it almost like fasting. Like if you do that, you know, you might fast just because you've been struggling with a sin and you just want to clear your mind. Or you might fast as a way of sort of preparing yourself for a time of prayer if there's something really important you want to pray about. And I have some scriptures here that show you each of these, right? The 2 Samuel excerpt is during a time of death. The Ezra excerpt is penitence. And then in Nehemiah, he's about to pray. And so Jacob might have met all three of these, right? He's obviously mourning his son's death. He's probably sorry for the role he has played in that. And he is praying for God's Spirit to move in this somehow. We don't know how long he mourned. Other examples I put in here just in case you were curious, is that when Aaron and Moses die, they mourn for 30 days. Actually, when Joseph really dies, he is mourned for 70 days. So Jacob goes into this period of mourning. And then one of the, as horrible as the brothers have been to this point, right? And it's pretty horrible. Planning to kill, selling your brother to a slave. This next part, I think, makes it even worse. Right? What do they do? All his sons and daughters go up to comfort him. I mean, how mocking can that be? Oh, Dad, we're so sorry. What a horrible thing. We should have been keeping an eye on him. He's so young. Somebody should have been with him. We feel terrible. I mean, are you kidding me? That's just so mean. You know, they got up to comfort him. He refused to be comforted. He says, I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son, his father who wept for him. Well, it says all his sons and daughters, and you might be thinking, wait a second, I thought Dinah's the only daughter. Well, that's the only daughter mentioned in Scripture. He probably had other daughters, but this word can mean daughters-in-law as well. So there's no reason to get too confused about that. And Sheol is another place where you might stumble as you look at this. What is Sheol? This is the first time in Scripture where this is mentioned, and basically it's a place of the dead. It's a place in the afterlife. Now, you might be thinking, well, that
It's not right, because what about heaven and hell and all of this? Well, again, God's revelation is progressive, right? He doesn't sort of tell everybody everything all at once, right? Abraham knew a little bit more, right? And at this point, this is the cultural understanding of what happens when you die. Everybody dies, everybody just goes to the place of the dead, right? So that doesn't mean that there is no heaven and hell, and it doesn't mean that, you know, the Bible is contradicting itself. It's just that at this point, that's all about the afterlife God had explained to his people, right? He will explain more later on as Revelation unfolds. Well, as Jacob's mourning, the caravan of Ishmaelites, they get to Egypt. They unpack their goods, set up shop, right? Customers go by. And among them, among these customers, is somebody from Pharaoh's household, right? We don't know whether he went there to buy slaves. We don't know if he was just passing by. It might have been Mother's Day and he needed to pick up something quick. You know, who knows? But what it says, again, God is at work, right? This transition. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of his bodyguard. And that transitions us to the next phase. So again, as we've seen God work in all these things, there's so many things that you can take out of this, but the one cliche, you know, everything happens for a reason. And while that is a cliche, it's also true. The reason is God's plan, right? And again, those details, like the men are sitting there at dinner, Joseph's in the well, Reuben's hoping to get him out, but that has some problems. And then the Ishmaelites go by. If the Ishmaelites don't go by, God's plan doesn't unfold in the way Scripture has it unfold. Right? That event, that circumstance, is part of God's sovereign plan. I need a caravan of Ishmaelites to go by because I need them to get Joseph out of the well, to sell him to the Ishmaelites, to get him into Egypt, because that's the next step. And it's easy to kind of see that in hindsight and see, oh, I see how God worked that out. Harder to see it in the present. And so my takeaway from this and my encouragement to you is that when circumstances happen that are unforeseen, that seem like they are inconveniences, that you don't see, well, why did that happen? Remember, well, wait a second, I don't see it right now, but in the future, I will look back and have the answer to that. But that's why. God is at work in all the details. And Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We rest in that. To know that things are not random, that things don't just happen. There's not luck involved. It is all your sovereign plan unfolding. And we thank you that it is a plan for our good and your glory. And that we can rest in that and take comfort in that and rejoice in that. Even when things happen that we wish wouldn't happen, even when things happen that we don't understand, it is still true that you are God. It is still true that you are sovereign and you are at work.